Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work in the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life.
Thanks, Eleanor. Shall I pray? Father God, thanks for your goodness again. Thanks for the ways we've enjoyed your creation this afternoon. Thank you for fun and good times in the outdoors. Thank you for this good world that you've made. And again, we say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, of glory and honour. And we thank you again that you've spoken to us, Father. Pray you'd help us now as we look at this sad and tragic chapter. Help us to see ourselves in it where we should, and help us to respond in the right way. Amen. Good. Well, there's a discussion thing on the next piece of the handout. We're on the thing with the snake. That's the handout for this one. So there you go, to discuss the biggest problems in the world. This comes from a website called The Biggest Problems in the World. And I want you to imagine that instead of Obama, you were re-elected president of America this week, and you arrive and these are the things in your in tray. What would you sort out first and why? Have a little chat about that. Good, we'll get back together there. Good. Lots of opinions around the room. Well, it's good to see some husband and wife teams sort of having a heated debate about this. We won't go into that. Fantastic. Where would you start? I don't know. It's difficult, isn't it? Do you start with economic crisis? Because if there's no money, then you know we're not going to be able to sort out all the other problems. Or climate change, if we haven't got much of a planet left, what's the point of all the other stuff in the first place? It's difficult, isn't it? Massive issues. And you know, I, for one, am glad that I'm not the one who's been re-elected. I suppose quite a lot of other people are glad about that as well. It's someone else's problem. I don't envy, you know, it's, we take a pop at the politicians, probably rightly, but actually, you know, do we know the answers? Who'd want their job in that way? Well, we're going to be looking at this chapter that I guess explains the root problem of all the problems in the world. And we're going to be thinking a bit about family likenesses as we think about this chapter, which always reminds me of the time I went to speak at my mum and dad's church. Which I think I might admit, I did not mention I once got heckled. I think it was twice actually by the same lady, different times. And this time I was making some silly thing about family likeness and how I looked like my dad, and you know everyone laughed. I thought, oh, that went well. And I looked back up. This lady was standing up in front of the whole church and said, "He looks more like his mother." Which was that. That was the end of anything sensible in that talk. And what was brilliant was the next time I went to speak, her daughter came up to me in the start and said, "Don't worry, I'll be holding Mum down during your talk," which was really kind of her. Well, this is a passage about family likenesses. It's a family likeness that we all share. And I'm afraid it's not a very nice way to end our day together. It's not a nice chapter of the Bible. It's a tragic chapter of the Bible. But massively, massively helpful, actually, in understanding the world that we live in. And I think in my experience, talking about the Bible worldview, we've been thinking about that, this is probably the part that's the easiest to convince people is actually true as we think about human nature and the nature of our world. You can tell just from looking that we're related to Adam and Eve. That's the point. It's certainly been my experience looking at Genesis 3 again this week, and it's quite an unsettling experience as we discover that on that question, the root of all the problems in the world, actually the finger of blame is pointing in our direction. The family likeness is that we have a heart that beats to these three quotes that I've put on the sheet there. They all come from the lips of the serpent. And just by the way, the serpent is identified elsewhere in the Bible as the devil. In Revelation chapter 20, if you want to reference Revelation 20 verse 2, just before where we're going to be tomorrow morning, actually, the devil is referred to as that ancient serpent. Doesn't get explained how he's there in the snake. Doesn't get explained why, you know, Eve, we don't get the, oh, a talking snake. I've never, you know, seen one of these before. What's that about? The important thing is what Adam and Eve do with his words as they take up and run with the ideas that he puts in their heads. Remember the ordered creation? Do you remember that picture from the previous talk? So God at the top, people underneath him ruling the creation. Well, just watch as that order is completely turned on its head in this chapter. 3 verse 1 is the first of those lies, we'll see. 3 verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Simple question, isn't it? All you need to do is remember the answer. But it's not really a question at all, is it? That is just dripping with the implication that God is one giant spoilsport. Did God actually say that? Now, what a fascist. You know, he makes this beautiful garden, all these amazing trees and things to eat. And then the first thing he does is goes round the place putting up signs and posters saying, "Do not touch, do not eat." You know, he's a nasty old piece of work, isn't he? And that is the oldest tactic in the devil's book. Get people to doubt the goodness and kindness of God. It's a massive perversion of the truth. Of course God didn't say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." We've seen earlier how lavish and how generous God has been. You know, that 1 verse 29 again. "Behold, I have given you." God has spent the whole of these two chapters giving them stuff, work and each other and responsibility. And it's been all give, give, give as far as God is concerned. Just one tree that they mustn't eat from. But the serpent twists that horribly. And that questioning of the goodness of God, that's the first way that I see the family likeness in myself in this chapter. So some of the stuff we talked about earlier. Did God really say one man, one woman for life? Did God really say don't gossip, tell lies? Did God really say don't envy the things that other people have? He seems so restrictive sometimes, doesn't he? How naive, how middle-aged of him, how intolerant. I mean, does God actually want me to have a good life at all? The second quote comes from verse 4. We start reading at verse 3, actually. But God did say, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, says the woman. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That isn't quite as subtle, is it? Just out and out contradiction of God this time. God told you you would die when you eat from that tree? Well, that isn't true. It's quite a bold move, isn't it, to contradict the words of the Genesis 1 God? Remember what we saw about his word earlier? Just those 8 simple commands, and the whole universe rose up in obedience, and it was so. Well, here's another of the words of the God whose word is so powerful, so effective. When you eat of it, you shall surely die. But God makes all kinds of threats that he doesn't follow through on, doesn't he? That's what headmaster types do. This is just God's way of keeping crowd control, really. He's probably bluffing. And there's another glimpse inside my heart. So I know God says it makes him angry when I disobey him. I know he says it'll be bad for me. I know he says there'll be judgment and consequences. But is that really true? I don't know if you've heard that kind of thing in your own head. You know, when you're on the verge of sin, we persuade ourselves, don't we, that God's word can be safely ignored. The third quote comes from verse 5, and this is the clincher as far as Eve is concerned. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the commentaries talk loads about what exactly that means, them knowing good and evil. It can't mean them knowing that there is such a thing as good and such a thing as evil. They already know that there's right and wrong, don't they? God's given them this command. That's, if you like, their sort of framework for good and evil. They are certainly different after they've eaten the fruit. The thing they realise is that they've got no clothes on, which obviously in our world is quite a good thing to realise. But in their world, you know, that didn't seem to be a problem before. That wasn't an issue, didn't cause them any shame or embarrassment in front of each other or God. And the really important thing about this tree seems to be that it's God's flag in the ground that says God is the one who gets to decide what's good and what's evil in his world. He makes up the rules. And that's the important thing, actually, back in 2 verse 17, where God tells them about the tree. The important thing isn't so much sort of what happens to them sort of physically when they eat it. It's the fact that it's prohibited by God and that there are consequences. And I guess that means it's God's way of showing that even though he's given dominion to human beings, it's delegated dominion. He is still God. He still decides what's good and evil. I think that's where the serpent's prodding with that in verse 5. Why should God be the one who decides the rules? You're a grown-up. He's given you dominion. He obviously thinks you're a grown-up. You know, you could have dominion without God on your back. It's very attractive, isn't it? And there's me again. No one knows me better than me. No one has the right to tell me how to run my life. Well, it completely ignores the fact that God, as the person who designed my body in this world, probably has an idea about how things would function best and properly. But if you've got the idea swirling around in your head that maybe he isn't so kind, and that actually maybe you can take his words with a bit of a pinch of salt, and maybe that I do know better than the person who made me, well then go for it. Verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It might have looked good for food, but this is the gateway to disaster. And it really looks like nothing, doesn't it? Take a snapshot of the moment. So Eve eats the fruit. I mean, so what? It's, you know, are we really saying this is the root of all evil? You know, an apple, Granny Smith, the, you know, mother of all evil in the universe. But we need to see this from God's point of view. And that can be a hard thing for us to do. It can be a hard thing to see things from anyone else's point of view, often, can't it? So if you're a London driver like me, you know, when I cut in on someone in the road, you know, there's a really good reason for it, there really is. You know, someone else cuts in on me, though. Well, Genesis 3 is asking us to see things from God's point of view. And I take it that will be a very hard thing for us to do. But I think the thing that helps us is to see it against the backdrop of what we've looked at already. The context of Genesis 1 and 2 helps us to see it from his side. So they're saying, well, you might have given us every good thing in the world, God, but we don't think you've been good enough. You might have a powerful word and say that there are consequences. We don't believe you. You might think that just because you made us, you have the right to tell us what to do. Actually, we want to run the show without you. I mean, don't get us wrong, we'll keep the stuff, but we'll run the show from now on. Now, how must that feel from the viewpoint of all-powerful and all-generous God? He's been like a father. He's been a father to Adam, the way he's set it up. And, you know, here's one of the things that I think is so tragic about this. Just look again at what the serpent offers Eve in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And then look back at 1 verse 26 and remember what happened when God made the human beings. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, like God. The serpent says you'll be like God. The tragedy is they already were like God, unique in the universe as his image bearers, unique relationship with the God who's given them every good thing. Now, this is outrageous of them. Now, one of the verses I've put on the sheet there is from the book of Hosea. We spent some time in Hosea in the last few months as a church, and one of the things we saw was this is unfaithfulness. It's like being cheated on. That's how God feels about this. And the Bible says that that attitude towards him basically runs right through all of our DNA. Romans 1 makes this a sort of universal thing. It's how all of us together have treated God. And Romans 5 makes that even more explicit, that Adam is our representative in that way. And we might not, you know, obviously it doesn't mean we're all as bad as the worst people in the world. People have done different stuff. In that way, God knows the difference. But every time we ignore God, whether that's in a big way or a small way, it means that we're right there in the garden with, sorry to put it like this, one hand on the fruit and, I guess, with the other hand, two fingers up to our loving Maker. And that is outrageous of us. Well, just a few observations about sin. This is the archetypal sin, and I think it's helpful actually to analyse sin in that way. It helps us to know our enemy. Sin is our big enemy. And I think it helps us to help our friends and people that we chat to understand why this is so serious. So it's so much more than simple disobedience, this. Sin is stealing. That's one way that you could describe sin. Obviously, stealing is sin, but all sin is stealing. Remember what we said about the title deeds? Who owns us? God owns us. So when we say, actually, we'll run the show from now on, that's basically us grabbing the title deeds from their owner and saying, I own my life. Sin says, I own me. It's also more than disobedience in that it's really about disbelieving a person. That's the root of the things that we talked about there, isn't it? It's believing falsehood about God. And one of the theologians, a guy called Turretin, he speaks of Adam and Eve demonstrating a false faith here. And I think that's a helpful way of putting it, because what it means is that they're not suddenly people who are sort of neutral or disbelievers. It means that they start to believe lies about God. You know, that's what everyone does. We trust that God isn't good. We trust that he doesn't follow through on his word, or we trust that he's not there even. And sin is murder, isn't it? Do you remember Jesus telling the parable of the tenants? The vineyard, the people have set up so well. What do they do when the owner comes calling, makes a claim? And they kill him. And I think I want to say as well here, in the context, sin is more than disobedience, it's madness. Actually, we're mad, aren't we, that we sin? You know, Genesis 3, the booming voice of God from chapter 1 is still ringing in our ears here in Genesis chapter 3, that exhibition of sheer power, 8 sentences that spoke the universe. How did we ever think that we would get away with this? Well, God sums up the shock in verse 13. What is this you have done? Well, what they've done is they've set off something that is a nuclear disaster. Basically, it's completely toxic and it spreads everywhere. And so that's why the diagram, you see what's happened here? Who did they listen to? Well, they listened to the creation rather than to the God. The man didn't take his leadership role. He allowed himself to be led astray by his wife. And where is God in this picture? Well, basically in the basement. Relegated to the bottom of the pile. We're going to see in a minute that, yeah, that sad face doesn't really tell the tale of the kind of world that that leaves us with. It's the kind of world that Romans 1 sums up very well. We suppress the truth about God, and it leaves us in a world that's full of disaster. Well, it's heavy stuff, isn't it? And we're going to go on to look at the consequences, and I want us to sort of think really seriously about it, but just to give us a little bit of sort of space, a little breather. If you turn to the next page, you see there's a worldview there. Bertrand Russell, he was the Richard Dawkins of his day in the early 20th century. Just with the person next to you, have that, a read of that quote from him. And you can bring in anything that we've seen from Genesis 1 to 3 as you think about, you know, what's wrong about his worldview, but maybe particularly thinking about what we've seen here about sin. What would we say to that? Good, let's get back together there. It's a good thing to be in the habit of sort of, I guess, taking the stuff we're saying about our worldview and, you know, analysing stuff that we read. This is an easy target, you know, in that sense, but actually some of the concepts here are very familiar. What do people think? We could hear one or two comments. Yeah.
He would say it's not worthy of a self-respecting human being to recognize that you do bad things and you sin.
Yeah.
And I wonder if you would say that he's not a sinner.
Yeah. Yeah. Which you can do if you cut God out of the picture, I suppose. If you say there's no God, therefore there's no sin.
Don't do wrong.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Thank you. Good. Other stuff? Tony?
I think he was a product of his generation. It's a pity you didn't put the year in that he said.
Sorry, 1920 something.
Because there was a fashion for free thinking, humanism, and so on.
Yeah.
Where the emphasis was on intelligence. And I've met people like this. They think that all the answers you can get from books.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah. All you've got to do is be very intelligent and ignore all those weird church people.
Yeah.
And you can find the answers.
Yeah. That's right. And that's Romans 1, isn't it? Suppress the truth about God. I mean, he's clearly, it's not the Genesis 1 God, is it? A Genesis 2 God that he's heard of, which is a shame. You know, there's no concept of the goodness of God, the dignity of man that comes from being made in the image of God. We get our dignity from our connection with our Maker. And it's clearly just, yeah, all of that stuff we said about sin and how serious it is, there isn't really a concept there of how bad it is, how right it is that we'd recognise what we're like. I think that's one of the biggest battles, isn't it, in our culture, actually, to persuade people that sin is, you know, so serious that it's crime against God in that way. Well, we're going to go on, we're going to look at some of the consequences, so flip back over the other side, if you like, and you'll see that basically the consequences is that family likeness ruins the life we were made for. So I'm afraid it's just the 4 points from the previous talk with a score through on each of them, all of them spoiled by sin. So first of all, The relationship between God and people, made to know your Maker, that is completely destroyed. And it's very interesting, if we think that's because God doesn't like us anymore, look who's hiding from who in verse 8. Isn't it interesting? So it's not just that they're embarrassed because they're not wearing clothes, it seems like they're ashamed because of what they've done. And they're hiding from God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And, you know, the more I look at this, the more I sort of picture Adam, if we were going to make a film. Homer Simpson really is Adam, isn't he? It's completely bizarre, isn't it, to think that, yeah, let's hide, let's play a game of hide and seek against God. Let's hide among the trees, from the person who made all the trees. No matter what number God counted to before he said ready, coming ready or not, you know, that was never going to be a very long game. The madness of sin. You know, how could we think we could get one over on such a powerful creator? And it's so gutting, because we said God seems to be in the habit of walking in the garden and chatting with them. All of that's ruined. And it is the fact that they are hiding from him. So John Humphreys, have you read or heard of his book, In God We Doubt? So he talks about the fact that he's an agnostic because basically he doesn't want to be sort of angry atheist, but he doesn't think there's enough evidence there for God. And it looks like quite a nice position. It's basically, you know, trying to be friendly and open, but it basically puts the blame on God. If only he'd made himself clearer, we could understand him. And so basically our culture reads that verse 8 as Adam and Eve walked in the garden and God hid himself among the trees. And God said, I heard you and I was afraid, so I hid myself. You know, actually, it's completely the other way around. Who's hiding from who? And it just makes sense, really, doesn't it? If you want to take over the big boss's job, well, it makes sense that you want to avoid the big boss. Made for each other. Remember Adam and Eve, this intimacy between them. That starts to disintegrate straight away. They hide their bodies from each other. And again, just obvious that there'll start to be conflict, isn't it? So now we have two people both wanting to be boss, you know, instead of the big boss. That's going to bring conflict in their marriage. You know, and take that to the bigger level of a whole planet. How many people are we now? 6 billion? Something like that. 6 billion people all wanting to be the boss and run the show. You know, it's not surprising, is it, that that would be a planet that would have some problems. Those are, if you like, some of the natural consequences, but there's also active judgment here. So, you know, sometimes I suppose you do the naughty thing and you face the negative consequence, but you get punished as well. Well, that's what goes on here. God actually comes in and actively passes sentences of judgment. And as ever in the Bible, you know, it's really interesting. The more you look at God's judgments in the Bible, they're logical, they're rational, he states them in advance, they're proportionate. And they are punishment fits the crime, and you can see that here. So this conflict between the man and the woman will be entrenched, as God talks about punishment down in verse 16. Verse 16 is interesting over the page, second half. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's actually a phrase that gets used if you just flick over to the next column, 4 verse 7, talking about sin. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the conflict between someone and sin, you know, it's trying to dominate you, you need to battle it. That's now the dynamic of the relationship between the husband and his wife. If it's going to be a battle, they'll be in competition in their marriage. And really, you know, we've got to say it this strongly, it means that marriage is kind of a condemned institution in that sense, this side of the fall. It will always be hard work. And some married folk would be able to testify to that. You know, don't you, if you're the husband, find yourself tempted to abuse your position, to dominate? And if you're the wife, tempted to undermine your husband, to subvert him. Lack of trust is the battle. And so what that means is you'll never find your perfect partner this side of the fall. We need to say that to all of us. And I think that can be a hard thing sometimes to believe. When we're younger, and I think maybe we would even be tempted to think, yeah, well, that wouldn't be true of my marriage. And you know, I think we need to be careful, because if we think that, then the danger is we're loading onto that potential marriage partner a whole bunch of sort of hopes and dreams and expectations that they're just not able to fulfill, actually, this side of the fall. We need to be realistic. Same with work. Satisfying work is frustrated. God deliberately does that as part of the punishment. They've subverted his dominion. He's going to frustrate their work of dominion. So filling the earth is going to become a frustrating experience, partly in a very obvious way for the woman. Again, verse 16, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Which, by the way, that's the reason Chris and Erica aren't here this weekend, because Erica's the sort of pregnant lady that's been at church due this weekend. So, you know, it will be a painful experience for her. That's what this says. I did hear actually of one woman who apparently gave birth in 4 minutes. She rang the paramedics and apparently the baby dropped kind of on the kitchen floor. Which, is that possible? I don't know. It sounds amazing. But if you go up to, is there a labour ward at UCH? Joe? Yep, go to the UCH. Joe will take you in. Press your ear against the door in the labour ward and you'll hear that, you know, it's normally a bit more of an excitable riot than something so easy as that. Working in the world would be frustrating for the man. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. And I asked at one point some real life workers, thought about or asked people who didn't work for a church, you know, what this is like in the real world. And yeah, people talked about being forced to pick the wrong solution to a problem, you know, for political reasons, pressures of working with difficult colleagues, the way work dominates your life. One friend told me about a deal he'd been working on for 6 months. It was the big thing he'd been doing, and it all was going to go through. It completely fell through at the last moment. And you know, I guess a room full of people who, you know, lots of us have jobs, we'll all have jobs at some point, don't mean need me to tell them that that is the way of things. So the photocopier breaks, the computer crashes, weeds grow in the garden, and the deal does fall through in a fallen world. And again, we need to be realistic, because none of that is what we're sold really at school, is it? You know, you'll find the perfect job, the career adverts, fulfill your potential, you'll be satisfied in this job. And the danger is then we jump from one job to the next looking for the perfect job that will fulfill us. Well, it isn't out there, I'm afraid, not in life outside the garden. And finally, that's the thing they lose, the paradise garden itself, this place that pumped out well-being and healthiness gets taken away from them. They get excluded specifically from the tree of life, verse 19. And so verse 19, those grim words that we hear at funerals. Adam was the first person ever to hear the words, you know, I'm sorry, but you're going to die. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Again, it's all the more shocking, isn't it, when we saw what we said about human beings earlier, the masterpiece, you know, God's creation. But the masterpiece did something so outrageous that it had to return to the dust. And again, it's exactly what God told them would happen if they ate from the tree. And again, we know that this is our world, don't we? Death and decay rule supreme outside the garden. And I'm sorry in a way that we've to look at this stuff, but I'm not in another way, because it's important that we're realistic. And it does explain so much, doesn't it, about our world? We live in a faded black and white version of the Genesis 2 world. And this says the reason the world is not the way it should be is that we are not the way we should be. Because you, verse 17, because of you. Well, I wonder how you feel about that. My reaction is always to point the finger of blame somewhere else. You know, Adam and Eve, it's there. You know, how can I get lumbered with what they've done? God, you know, God made, you know, put the serpent there, didn't he? Surely it's him that's to blame. Well, have a look at verse 12. Just look back at verse 12. This is another little Homer Simpson moment from Adam, and I think it's probably the biggest one actually in this chapter. Verse 11, when God confronts them, he said, who told you that you were naked? You eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Which is, I mean, it's brilliant, isn't it? He basically grabs Eve, shoves her in front of his own body. See her, God? She's a bad un, not the woman for me. And actually, well, we're at it. You were the one who gave her to me. If you hadn't put her here, none of this would have happened. And yeah, Eve equally pathetically blames the serpent. And as the old line goes, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand up. Doom, doom. Well, I think we do need to be aware of what we're confronted with here. It does put the finger of blame at us, and yeah, we will want to still ask questions, but as we ask questions and have objections about some of this, let's just remember that would be our natural reaction, to point the finger of blame somewhere else. Do you know one of the biggest applications for me, just thinking about this the last few days, doesn't it make you hate sin, this? You know, masters of the universe, we were going to live forever, and now the ground just waits to take you back. Don't you hate sin for the way it's ruined everything? I feel so stupid, really, for the way I listen to it, for the stuff it makes me do. Well, maybe this will help the next time friendly sin offers us a good time. You know, sin literally is the death of us. And another thing this chapter does is it helps us to be realistic about our world, doesn't it? So all those things that we mentioned at the start, actually sin is the root problem of all of those big things in the world. And in this world, we need to be realistic. There'll only be so much we can do about any of those problems. So you can have policies for a better economy, that's a great thing. But there'll always be poverty and injustice outside the garden. Green politics can do useful things. It's right that we look after God's world. But there'll always be curse and decay on this planet, outside the garden. You know, amazing developments in healthcare, aren't we grateful for some of those? But we'll never deal with the death problem outside the garden. Well, it's going to get us to, I don't think we'll do this now, but can you, this is maybe something to do over dinner, get your phone, have your phone with you and, you know, go on to something like the BBC website or another news website where you catch up with news. And I think a helpful thing to do just is to apply our worldview right into the things in our world. It's something that I sort of find difficult, that somehow I can sort of separate what we're talking about now from, you know, what I'll read on the news website later. So this, the Jimmy Savile thing is on the front again. Well, you know, this explains what goes on there, doesn't it? We've subverted God's rule about how to treat other people who are made in the image of God. We all do that in different ways. There's a bug vaccine for babies. Yeah, that's a great thing, isn't it? But those babies will still grow up and die. And yeah, this is just me looking at this now. There'd be a whole bunch of other stuff that you could click onto and think, yeah, what does what we're learning here about sin, the nature of people, how does it explain that? Does it mean that we're not surprised about some of the stuff that we hear about in the news, because we live in a world that is so broken? Well, as we finish, we need to say, thankfully, this isn't the end of the story. I don't think there's much hope in this chapter, but there is some. It is, I think, deliberately the most depressing chapter of the Bible. But God doesn't destroy them. That's pretty amazing here, I think. You know, if you try and take over the big boss's job at your work and, you know, try and kill off the big boss, that's probably reason for P45 time, isn't it? God still gives them the job of looking after his world after all they've done. It even shows kindness to them, this little detail that God makes them clothes to wear. You know, you think God's world has just been gutted and spoiled forever in that sense, and you think he'd have better things to do. God thinks it would be important to give them some clothes to wear as they head out to life outside the garden. That's our God, isn't it? Give, 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 even at a moment like this. Eve's named Mother of All Living. I think that's quite positive. There is going to be life outside the garden. But I think the big teaser here in that sense is verse 24. And the fact that the tree of life doesn't get chopped down. Verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So yeah, you can't overpower God, you can't sneak past him and get back in. But the tree doesn't get chopped down. And I think what that does is it basically sets up the rest of the Bible, sets up history as one massive quest, if you like, that goes on down the generations. As people say, did you know that there was a tree and that there was a garden? Did you know that there used to be closeness with God and life that could be lived forever? Did you know that? Did you know that that was where we were from? That that's how we used to be in our family? And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could go back there? We've still got that longing for it, haven't we? History and the Bible is the story of people looking for a way back home to the garden. Specifically, we were looking for a hero who can take us there. And so, finally, we need to say one of the things this chapter does is it expands our view of Jesus, doesn't it? You know, we've been talking in Luke's Gospel about some of the confusion there is about why Jesus has come. It's just very obvious, isn't it, when you see the problem so starkly, what the solution needs to be, and actually how big a solution it needs to be. That, you know, this is no little rescue. This is no just, you know, a few nice religious things to add on to your life to make it all better. We need someone who will beat sin, who will somehow reverse the curse, beat death itself. And so that genealogy again in Luke that we mentioned this morning becomes so important. Jesus being the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus who had a similar confrontation with the devil, do you remember it? In Luke chapter 4, I think that I found personally that was such a striking chapter to see Jesus in front of exactly the same kind of temptations, actually bigger temptations than Adam and Eve face. And every single time he trusts the goodness of the word of God. And we said at the time, what a relief. What a relief that one of us is different. That one of us has actually beaten sin. He needs to be powerful enough even to reverse the curse, to beat death itself. Powerful enough to start a new family in a new kind of world. And, you know, we get offended, don't we, that Adam's our representative in the garden. You know, why should we face the consequences for what he did? Your only hope in the gospel is that you have a representative who is not you, but because of whose actions you can be saved. Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many are made righteous, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our world needs a hero. What a hero. We don't deserve him at all. But thank the Lord that there's a way back to the garden. And thank the Lord for the person who can take us there.